Well, poor old Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? He's known universally as Doubting Thomas. We're going to check out the real story. So grab a Bible. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. This is, in fact, the crescendo, the high point of John's gospel. But poor old Thomas, well, he struggles, doesn't he? He gets a bad rap. Everyone all around the world, we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? But is that really fair on poor old Thomas? Well, I don't think it is. I want to suggest to you this morning that Thomas is, in fact, a model disciple. Thomas is, in fact, a hero of the faith. Thomas should, in fact, be an inspiration for us all. And indeed, in this famous encounter is, in fact, really the pinnacle of John's gospel. John has been building towards this very moment. John tells us at the end of our reading today that he's written this so that all might believe. And he's using Thomas as a star. Thomas plays a starring role, along with Jesus himself, of course, in this encounter, as a model encounter of what it is to be a disciple, what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He stars not because he's a doubter, but because he's a believer. He stars in this role because he makes a wonderful confession, one of the most heartfelt confessions of faith anywhere in the Bible. He comes to a place where he can bow before Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." It is perhaps one of the most powerful, one of the most profound confessions of faith in all of Scripture. These heartfelt words from Thomas are going to articulate for us the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is the very pinnacle of Christian faith. So let's dive in. John chapter 20, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in that house, and Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage seeking more of you in our lives, to understand you better. Father, we pray that this passage might come to life for us, that we might see a new angle, something fresh if we're familiar with it. Father, we pray you'll help us to apply it in our lives, not simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray that my words might be your words. We pray that I might decrease and you increase in all that is said and all that is heard. And all the people said. Now, Thomas, in my humble opinion, is actually one of my favorite apostles. He's actually probably my favorite of the 12, because Thomas is so raw. Thomas is incredibly honest. I actually like Thomas. I'm a fan of Thomas. When Jesus says to his disciples, "We're going to go through Judea," the other disciples were right. The other disciples said, "Why are you going there? They're going to try to kill you. You don't want to go through Judea? They're going to want to kill you." And it's Thomas that pipes up and said, well, if he dies, we all die. Let's go and die together. That's not a particularly happy thought, but it's a brutally honest one from Thomas, isn't it? He's got faith in Jesus. Oh, well, if we're going to go to our death, let's go together. We're in this together. If he dies, we all die. And then later on, very famously in John chapter 14, a wonderful passage of faith, when Jesus tells his disciples, you know the place where I'm going, so you know how to get there. It's Thomas who pipes up. It's Thomas. Jesus is sort of speaking in terms that they're struggling to grasp. And it's Thomas that speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? And then Jesus famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It wasn't for Thomas's raw honesty, for his questioning mind, his ability to speak up. He wouldn't have had that famous saying of Jesus. And here we are again today, and it's Resurrection Sunday. So the setting is that in the passage just beforehand, the women have found the empty grave. The tomb is, he is risen, right? So in John's Gospel, it's Mary that does the talking. Mary Magdalene has encountered the risen Christ. She's gone back and she's told the disciples. So he is risen. News is now starting to emerge. The grave cannot hold him. Jesus is alive. But where are the disciples? Hiding away behind locked doors. They're all, to be honest, let's be honest, a bit dubious, a bit doubtful at this stage. They're hiding away in fear because of the Jews. They're worried that they might go the way of Jesus, that their lives are at risk as well. So these disciples at this stage are still a bunch of scared men hiding away behind locked doors. But Jesus appears to them. We're told that Jesus miraculously just simply appears through locked doors. Now, the text doesn't really make it explicit, but we're supposed to gather from this that his resurrected body does not need to obey the laws of physics that we understand it. The resurrection, our resurrected body, can be very different. Time and space seemingly don't apply to Jesus in his resurrected form as they did when he was walking and talking in earthly bodily form, like you and I, with all of our bodily restrictions, need to deal with. And this is the first little encouraging takeaway, I think, at this point. This is a precursor for all of us. This is a coming, a highlight reel. This is a coming attractions for what our resurrected bodies will be. Hands up anyone that wishes their body was a little bit different from what it was. Hands up that wishes their body did things the way that it should. I know I can say yes to that. I've now reached the age whereby I start making noises getting up out of a chair. Have you got to that point yet, fellas? My children mock me and make jokes about booking me into the old people's home. My body is not doing everything that it once should. And I don't consider myself to be particularly ancient just yet. But there's things that I wish my body would do that it can't. I wish there were things that were different in my body. I've been blessed with relative good health, but recently I've been seeing a lot of doctors. They're trying to get to the bottom. I've been all sorts of tests, and I've been poked and prodded and probed, and they're trying. They still can't work out what's wrong with me. So I'm not complaining, but I'm just saying I wish at times my body were different. Well, here we see that our resurrected bodies, if we are in Christ, are going to be very, very different. In fact, the book of Philippians promises us this. The book of Philippians, in chapter 3, says that God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How good is that? Our lowly bodies, as they are now, that break down and get sick and old and wrinkly and die, will be transformed to be like his glorious body that can seemingly pass through locked doors and walls and grave clothes. Amen? Something to look forward to, I think. Jesus shows them his wounds, which is interesting too, I think. Jesus still has wounds in his resurrected body. He can pass through locked doors, but he still has his wounds. Why is that? Now, I'm fairly confident that if I live to be 108 and all wrinkly and stooped over, that in my resurrection body, I'm going to beat peak Pete, right? Completely whole and healed and restored. I think if you lose a limb in this life, you're not going to go through eternity without a limb. You will be completely healed and whole and restored, amen, in the resurrection body. But Jesus uniquely retains his wounds. Why is that? I think he wears them as a badge of honor. I think that he wears them proudly because it is by his wounds that you and I get to share in resurrection life. These wounds were hard fought and won. They're like his medals of honor from his war and from his victory over the sin, over the grave, over sin, over death itself. So he wears them joyfully, proudly, because it is by those scars that you and I get to share in the resurrection with him. Our path to resurrection life was won by those wounds. So he's proud to wear them and to show them. Now, Thomas wasn't there that first time. Now, we don't know why this is, but maybe, just maybe, bit of a thought bubble. Some commentators think this might be to his credit. They're scared. The other disciples are scared. We know this. The text tells us they're hiding away. Thomas wasn't there. Maybe Thomas was braver than the rest of them. Maybe Thomas was out there looking for the risen Christ that he'd heard some reports about. We don't really know, just a theory. But Thomas wasn't there. And so maybe that is to his credit. So with Thomas absent, right, Thomas isn't there, but Jesus breathes on them like a sort of a precursor to the Pentecost moment. He breathes his spirit out into them. It's sort of like John's Pentecost, if you will. And he commissions them. He sends them out to confront sin, to forgive sin, doesn't he? The risen Christ is standing before them behind locked doors, giving them his Holy Spirit, commissioning them to go out into the world. Well, they're overjoyed, we're told. But a week passes. And where are they again? Still in that locked room. Still behind locked doors. They've received the Holy Spirit, but they're still there. And they haven't actually done a very good job of going out proclaiming the good news, because they've only grown by one. And even then, it's only because Thomas happens to be there. And even then, they haven't done a very good job of even convincing one of their own that Jesus is alive, because Thomas is still doubting. Thomas famously says, look, guys, I don't know what you encountered, but unless I can put my fingers in those nail wounds, unless I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So right from the very start, the church is looking to be on pretty shaky ground, isn't it? I mean, these are the men that are eventually going to change the world. But at this stage, they're hiding away from the world, having seen the risen Christ for themselves, having received the Holy Spirit, having been commissioned by them, and they're still hiding away and can't even convince one of their own. Well, Jesus appears again, behind locked doors, and he confronts Thomas. He says, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And then it's at this point that Thomas yields, Thomas surrenders. Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. Jesus goes on to say, Thomas, look, mate, you get to see me physically and touch me, but blessed are those that come after you who won't have the benefit. That's for you and I, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, where you don't have the benefit of being able to see and touch and eat with Jesus Christ. Blessed are you if you believe, nevertheless, says Jesus. So what are we going to do with this story? How are we going to apply it in our lives? Well, I'm going to give you a few little key takeaways before giving you a really big challenge today. A few little takeaways. Firstly, listen to the apostles. Listen to those first disciples. They were there. They saw him. They talked with him. They ate with him. And as we heard last week on Easter Sunday, their reports are credible. The reports, the gospels are reliable. Listen to these apostles. Hear their story. Heed their testimony. And secondly, see how being out of fellowship hurts us. Thomas missed out on encountering the risen Christ that day because he wasn't with his fellow believers. He wasn't with the disciples. Being out of fellowship, being apart from the church, really, really hurts us. Being out of fellowship matters. It weakens us. You miss out on so much when you're not part of the body of Christ that we call the church. We're commanded in Hebrews 10:25 to not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, I understand that sometimes our work schedules clash with Sundays. It doesn't have to be Sunday mornings, by the way, church. There are people within our fellowship that don't join us here on a Sunday but are with us in Bible studies, for instance. But you need to be fellowshipping somehow. And sometimes, yes, work will get in the way. But can I encourage you to think that you're going to have to make fellowshipping a priority. You're going to have to make church a priority in your life, in your weekly routine. And sometimes on a Sunday, you'll be called to be elsewhere. Sometimes you'll be called by God to be ministering, to be salt and light, perhaps in a family gathering. God will want you there. If you, on your way to church, you see someone broken down with us, and God may will be calling you to give up church that morning and help that person out. Do so with my blessing. But for the most part, we need to make fellowshipping a priority in our weekly routine. You're going to have to make time for it. You're going to have to make sure that other things don't habitually get in the way of fellowshipping. Thirdly, it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have doubts. I want you to know that I realize that for some people, faith comes very easily. For some people, faith is that they seemingly trust and believe very easily. For others, that's not always the case. And I want you to know that that's okay by me. It's okay to have doubts. For those of us for whom faith comes very easily, the book of Jude, little letter right at the very end of your Bible, just before Revelation, we're actually commanded to be merciful to those who doubt. How about that? To be merciful to those who doubt. If you read back through the scriptures, if you read back through the church history, you'll find it's littered with people who doubted, people who really struggled with doubt. Jeremiah, for instance. Mother Teresa would be another one. There are many examples of very faithful doubters down through history. And in fact, I would even go so far to say that unless you actually do have some doubts, do you really even have a faith at all? I'm not really sure that you can really have a faith in Jesus until you've wrestled, until you've questioned, until you've actually done the work of coming to grips with God. I think the only way you can really avoid doubt is to never actually think about anything. So I always tell people who struggle with feelings of inferiority in churches, it can be a bit of a thing, because some people present this sort of facade that it's very easy for many of us, and for many of us it's not true, it's not the case. That if that is you, if you're sort of one of those people that, oh, I've got so many doubts and struggles, can I encourage you to keep wrestling, keep asking? Can I also encourage you to think that you don't need to have everything figured out? Please don't wait until you've got every question answered, until you've got every theological question all settled in your mind before coming to God and saying, my Lord and my God. If you're waiting to have everything in neat order, you're going to be waiting a very long time, I reckon. You're kidding yourself if you think you can really ever get your mind around our great God. Let me ask you a question. If you could understand God, would He really be a God worth worshiping? God is always going to be beyond our ability, beyond our ken. We're never really going to be able to understand Him. So get over yourself if you're waiting to have every sort of intellectual box ticked. Don't wait to understand everything to surrender your life to Him. Do it today. And remember too, faith is like a muscle. The more that you use it, the stronger it gets. So keep questioning, keep wrestling. Keeps coming and speak to me. I won't get offended, I promise, if you come and ask me a question. I love theological questions. Just send me an email, shoot me a text, catch me after worship. I'm not going to tell you that I have every single answer because I don't. What I can guarantee is that I'm willing to struggle with you and wrestle with you in seeking more of God in our lives together. So keep questioning and keep asking with a bit of a proviso. Make sure you're doing it honestly. Some people use their doubts as an excuse to bail out on God. Some people use questions as an excuse to bail on the church. Make sure that you're genuinely seeking God, that you're genuinely seeking answers rather than just simply throwing up oppositions, rather than just throwing up red herrings as an excuse to sort of back away from church, back away from the faith. I love the story when it comes to this of the Catholic theologian by the name of Henry Nouwen. Is anyone familiar with Henry Nouwen's work? He's a wonderful writer. Many of us have encountered his writing. He was a Dutch Catholic theologian. And he was actually friendly with a group of German acrobats called the Flying Rodleys. That's a wonderful name for an acrobatic troupe, isn't it? The Flying Rodleys. And in fact, they would let him actually train with them from time to time. And Nouwen actually got to know the leader of the troupe whose job was to tumble through the air to be caught. He was sort of the star of the show. And Nouwen asked him about it, and he replied, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public think that I'm the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there with split-second precision to grab me out of the air. I simply have to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me." Listen to this. He says, "The worst thing a flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him." Do you like that? As faith in Jesus, followers of Jesus, it does often feel, doesn't it? That we're tumbling through the air, we're spinning through the air, not always able to see where we're going or what we're doing. Church in the marketplace often feels like that, doesn't it? We're spinning out of control at times in our personal lives. We don't always know where we're going, but we have faith in Jesus, that we can reach out our arms to him, hold out our arms to him, and that he's faithful. That we can trust him to catch us, to pluck us out of the air and to bring us to safety. Another little takeaway from this story is drop your conditions, right? Thomas here puts some conditions here on his faith, doesn't he? And I want you to note, however, that the text doesn't actually say that Thomas actually did put his fingers in those nail scar wounds. He didn't actually put his hand in his side. Every piece of art you'll ever see about this event, from the sort of the Renaissance, the masters, through to sort of modern art, has Thomas actually putting his fingers. Text doesn't actually say that he did. He's confronted with the risen Christ, and his response was simply to declare, "My Lord and my God." He put aside his need to touch. He put aside his conditions. So too, if we say to God, "I'm only going to believe God if you do this for me, if X happens. I'm only going to follow you if you can come through with this for me, or if you do X for me." Can you see that when we do that, when we place those sort of conditions on God, then actually X is what we really want. That thing is actually what we want, not God. We're actually using God to get the thing that we really want. "I'll trust you, God, if you bring me a beautiful husband or wife, or if you bless me financially or fix this up." Can you see that you're actually just using God to get what you actually want? That thing is actually your idol. That thing is actually your goal. That thing is actually, in effect, your God. But the really big takeaway that I want you to, if there's one thing that you take away from this morning, I want you to consider Thomas's declaration, his famous declaration, "My Lord and my God." That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. And frankly, I'm not really sure you can be a Christian until you get to that point. Until you can actually cry out to God, "My Lord and my God." And I'm not really sure that you get it. This statement is very profound on two different levels. He's making a statement of fact. He's making a claim to truth that Jesus is Lord and God. If you're sort of following stuff on the online world at the moment, there's a big controversy. Formerly political allies are breaking apart with the declaration that Christ is King. It's a controversial thing to say these days, to declare that Jesus is Lord, that he's God incarnate, that he's the Lord of the cosmos. You are planting a stake in the ground. You are making a claim to truth that will put you at odds with the world, increasingly so. It's a very profound statement to make, and you could talk about it and dive in and pull it apart for hours and days for a long, long time, simply discussing the claim to truth that Jesus is in fact God, that he is Lord and God. But Thomas does more than that, doesn't he? Doesn't he just say Thomas is the Lord and the God. Who does he say? Jesus is my Lord and my God. He makes it personal. In doing so, Thomas plants his flag. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. He trusts Jesus with everything that he has. He places his life, his hope, his eternity in Jesus' hands. This is what John has been trying to get us to right throughout his gospel. This is what John, in writing his gospel, is trying to get us to this point of making this declaration that Jesus is my Lord and my God. This is the point, the end point of his gospel. Until you see Lord Jesus as your Lord, that is your boss or the one that's in charge. I had a wonderful moment in Scripture this week, talking about this episode with my Scripture kids at Waverley Public School, and one little girl popped up and I said, what does Lord mean? And she said, the one that's in charge. And I said, amen, sister. The one that is in charge. Are you still in charge of your life? If so, please let it go. Please put Jesus in charge of your life. Make sure that he is your Lord, your boss, that he's large and in charge. Jesus isn't just a nice person, right? He wasn't not just a moral teacher. He certainly was that, but he's so much more. Make sure that Jesus is more than just a break glass in case of emergency kind of go-to person that you pray to get you out of trouble. It needs to be much more than that. It needs to be much more than just the person where you come along on a Sunday morning and hear a nice little message and sing some songs about on a Sunday. It needs to be your Lord and your God. You're not a Christian if you simply seek to emulate the warm and fuzzy morality of Jesus. It needs to be much more for you than just that. It needs to be at the very center of your life. It needs to be your north star of your life, your goal, the end point of your life. Thomas gets it. And Thomas speaks for us all. So in conclusion, you know what? No, I don't think Thomas should be known as a doubter. Because you know what Thomas does next? After this encounter, he goes out of that room, goes to the very ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord and God to the very ends of the earth. Tradition has it that Thomas made his way all the way to India. I've actually been to St. Thomas's Basilica in Chennai, where Thomas is said to be buried. Thomas encountered the risen Christ that day in that locked room and went out and dedicated his life to proclaiming that Jesus was his Lord and his God. Thomas had the tenacity to follow Jesus to the very end of his days. He had the courage, the faith to put his life in Jesus' hands, trusting in his glory and grace, which he glimpsed that day behind locked doors. So friends, let's similarly live out all of our days here in Sydney and around the world for our visitors this morning, declaring Jesus as our Lord and our God in all that we say and do, and thereby experience abundant resurrection life in this life and the next. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Lord, help us to be like Thomas, we pray, in bowing before Jesus and simply surrendering, saying, my Lord and my God. May that be the motto of our life. May Jesus be the end point of our life, that Jesus is our Lord and our God, our path to salvation. Thank you, Father, for sending him. Thank you for sending him to the cross. Thank you for those wounds in his hands, in his side, for by them we are saved. Help us this week to put our complete trust in him, to surrender our lives to him, and thereby truly live. In Jesus' name. All the people said, as we approach